Have you ever been invited to do something and you turned it down, only later to look back and wish you would have said yes and gone? Maybe at the time there was just a lot on your schedule, a lot on your plate to get done, and to add one more thing and saying yes to the invitation and going to that thing with that person just felt as if it was too much. Maybe life was busy, and quite frankly, when you looked at that particular slot on your calendar, there was already something in there, and so you couldn't possibly say yes to it. Or maybe for you, when you got that invitation, you were just tired. Or maybe, if you were being honest, you just didn't feel like going. And so you came up with the lame excuse to get out of it that you made up in front of that person that wasn't exactly the truth, but at least it allowed you to do what you wanted to do or not do what you didn't want to do. And then later, you heard who showed up to the event. You heard where the seats were. You heard how much fun it was. And there was this regret that wiped over you, this feeling of, now that I heard what happened on the other side, I wish I would have said yes. I wish I would have accepted the invitation. More on that thought in just a moment. This morning, we continue with part three of this series that we've been in that's leading us towards Easter that we are calling Investigating Jesus. And this entire series and the 6 weeks that comes along with it is designed to allow us to lean into some of the questions and doubts that we have as it pertains to our faith. Questions that all of us have encountered as it pertains to the central figure in our faith. Because when push comes to shove, all of us have all sorts of questions about faith. Maybe you've asked questions like, does God exist? Which is a great question. But at the heart of it all, the validity of our faith really boils down to one man. Our faith isn't based on a storybook or even 66 ancient manuscripts. When push comes to shove, Christianity rises and falls on the back of Jesus. And if that's true, isn't it worth investigating? Isn't it worth leaning into some of the questions and doubts that all of us have? Isn't it worth proving the validity of this man who is the central figure of our faith in this journey that we all find ourselves on at different points on this spectrum to be able to prove once and for all whether this man is worth following or not? To be able to answer the questions that all of us have in our minds. Is Jesus real? Did he really do what we're supposed to believe that he did? How do we know? And why should we follow? And so this entire series is designed to help us plug in six different puzzle pieces that begin to peel back the layers on some answers to the questions and doubts that we've all encountered in our lives as it pertains to this man named Jesus. And let me just tell you this. This series is designed for a giant group of us. You see, maybe this morning you walked in here and you're not even sure why you're here. You got invited, and for some reason, you said yes to that invitation. And yet, you walked away from your faith a long time ago. Or maybe this morning, when you walked in here, if you were to get ridiculously honest, your hand is on the doorknob. Or maybe you walked in here, and there's just some pretty serious questions and doubts that have been coursing through your veins for a while. Let's put your faith on shaky ground, and if those things don't get answered quickly, then I'll be moving towards putting my hand on the doorknob and walking away. Or maybe you walked in here, and you would still consider yourself to have strong faith. And yet the reality is as you've encountered people in your life who've had questions and doubts, who have been on shaky ground in their faith, and they've asked questions about God or Jesus, you've simply reduced yourself to shrugging your shoulders and stating, I guess you just got to believe. I guess you just gotta have faith. But what if for every single one of us in this room, there was proof that we could stand on, that this man is who he says he is, that the God of the universe did actually put on flesh and step onto the pages of history. And because of that, and because of what can be proven, it changes the way we do life. It changes the way we look at God. It changes the way we look at Jesus. And ultimately, it changes the way we look at our faith from this day forward. And so that's the journey that we're on. 2 weeks ago, we began this journey by looking at the beginning of our faith story, the beginning of it all. And we began by really addressing this question that all of us have pondered at some point in our lives. But as we encounter our faith and the validity of this man named Jesus, we find ourselves wondering, is all we really have to go on that the Bible tells us so? And the great news is this, is that we don't believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. Y'all, it is so much better than that. We believe that Jesus died and rose again because men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and hundreds of others saw it happen. They witnessed it, and then they wrote about it, and then oftentimes they gave their lives for it. And because of that, it forces us to ask this question. That in our lives, if even one of those accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus is valid, then it has the potential to change everything in the way in which we look at our faith from this day forward. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any one of those is valid, it changes everything in the way in which we look at Jesus. And so for the sake of time and not drawing this out to about 2027, we decided that we would research just one, that we would investigate just one, and we would dig into the account written by a man named Luke. And then last week, we continued this journey by putting puzzle piece number 2 into place, recognizing that, after we talk about our faith is based on an event, an event that launched a movement that was written about and ultimately has changed the world every day from now until then, isn't it also necessary for us to investigate the lives of the characters that pointed to Jesus, that claimed that Jesus was the Son of God, and to also prove their validity? And so last week, we fast-forwarded in Luke's account to Luke chapter 3, and we dug into the life of a guy named John. Not John, one of Jesus's disciples that writes one of the four Gospels, John, who gained the nickname the Baptizer, or as you may know him, John the Baptist. And what we began to uncover is this. This is so incredible. John was the man who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. It was foretold 700 years before it actually took place. And yet what we find about the story of John is that John's life was written about in history books ranging far outside of the Christian faith. We find accounts of the life of John the Baptizer in Roman and Jewish history books from men like Flavius Josephus that we read about last week. And what we began to gather is this, is that the accounts that the Roman and Jewish history books write about John perfectly match with the accounts that we read from guys like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the disciple. And what that begins to uncover is this, is if John is real and what John said is valid, then what John was setting the table for in the coming of the Messiah changes everything in our world and everything in our life. And so through 2 weeks, we've taken 2 puzzle pieces and we've slotted them into place. But today, we attempt to slot this 3rd of 6 puzzle pieces into place by addressing, maybe for most of us, one of the biggest hang-ups to our belief in the validity of Jesus. One of the things that raises, whether we say it or not, consciously or subconsciously, some of the biggest red flags in the way in which we look at Jesus and the way in which we look at our faith. These red flags begin to rise to the surface at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry on this earth. Now, if you don't know a whole lot about the history of Jesus, I'm going to catch you up to speed in about 30 seconds here, y'all. It's as simple as this. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he existed in somewhat obscurity in Jewish culture. He was simply the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. But then at about the age of 30, Jesus burst onto the scene and he began his public ministry that would last for 3 years, culminating in death on a cross and resurrection from a grave. But at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry on this earth, we get Luke's account of how this ministry began. And I think it sets the table so well for where we're going today and provides some incredible insight. See, in Luke chapter 4 and 5, what we begin to see is that as Jesus burst onto the scene and he began to talk differently than any other religious leader that the Jewish people had ever encountered, there was this growing popularity that came along with Jesus. Something that would be in stark contrast to the way they viewed him just 3 years later. But something that reveals something powerful for every single one of us. You see, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, this is how Luke describes it beginning. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly throughout the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues. And here's the contrast from 3 years later when they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and was praised by everyone. Now here's what's so incredible. Right from the get-go, as word began to spread throughout the countryside, throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea and Bethany and Galilee and Nazareth about this man named Jesus, they began to immediately see something different about him. The way in which he communicated about things like love and grace and truth and mercy were unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees that they had encountered day in and day out within their synagogues, within their churches. And because of that, what it says is this: he was praised by everyone. You see, what we get in this quick snapshot at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is this: that as they encountered this man who was so different, they liked him. And he seemed to like them back, which is an abnormality for how the religious system was supposed to work. There was not a Pharisee or Sadducee that they had ever encountered that they didn't also meet with judgment, being looked down upon, distancing themselves from your dirt, grime, and sin. And yet here was this man with such authority that they felt so comfortable with that they were willing to draw close to him, to sit at his feet, and to cling to every word he had to say. And isn't it ironic that 2,000 years later, y'all, when we're following Jesus correctly, the same can be said of us? That we find ourselves comfortable, even in our messes, getting close to this man named Jesus and clinging to every word he has to say in our lives. But on this day, as Jesus is sort of gathering in the countryside of Galilee and he begins to approach the synagogue and word spreads that he's going to be speaking that day in church, the crowds begin to gather. And as the crowds gather and listen to him talk again incredibly like they had become accustomed to, and as word and rumor had spread about him, Luke introduces us to maybe one of Jesus' most famous disciples ever. A guy by the name of Simon, that maybe you know as Peter. And as Peter sat there in the synagogue that day listening to Jesus speak, he got this bright idea. Why don't I invite this man to my house? I have to have him at my house. And so he invites Jesus to come over for brunch or lunch, depending upon how long the message went that Saturday morning on the Sabbath in synagogue. And much to his surprise, Jesus accepts the invitation. As Jesus arrives on the scene of Peter's house, he immediately notices that something is amiss. That as Peter and his wife are preparing brunch or lunch for Jesus, he realizes that Peter's mother-in-law is deathly ill. He encounters Peter's mother-in-law, and he heals her. I'll refrain from any mother-in-law jokes now. About why in the world Peter chose to continue to follow him or anything like that. But in this moment, as Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, you can imagine, right, the gasp that lifted up from the house and began to carry into the streets, and word began to spread about this miracle that Jesus performed in this moment. And as word began to spread about the healing power that this man named Jesus had, this is what everybody began to do. In verse 40, it says this: as the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of his hand healed every one. Now this, y'all, is where we have to stop. This is the hang-up, the source of questions and doubts that we have to address. That for so many of us, when we got ridiculously honest, we'd be forced to admit that the one thing that makes it difficult for us to believe in this man named Jesus are miracles. Because in your life, it feels like you've been walking through circumstances in which a miracle has been void from you for an awfully long time. You're not even sure you've experienced a miracle in your life, but you're supposed to believe in a man that performed so many miracles. You see, miracles make these accounts ridiculously hard to believe. Let's just be honest about it for a second. And here's the incredible thing. It doesn't just make it hard for us to believe here and now in 2024. When we go back some 2,000 years ago, the stories and accounts of the miracles of Jesus made it hard for these first century Jews and Gentiles to believe in him as well. You see, even though these people were highly superstitious, and before you jump on your high horse about people who are highly superstitious, maybe just for a sec, it requires a look in the mirror to that same jersey you wore every single game while your favorite team was winning. Or the moments where you were watching a game with your family members and everything was going well, and then you got up to get something to eat and you returned to a different seat and things started to go not so well and you exclaimed, "All right, everybody back to your original seats." You see, within our lives, we have many moments in which we confuse coincidence and causality. But nonetheless, these people being highly superstitious did not affect the truth that they weren't stupid. They knew and understood that you just don't lay your hands on people and people get well. And if Luke were here today, the question that would rise to the forefront, at least for me and maybe for you, is this: why, Luke? Why so many? Why include so many in there? Like, Luke, if you wanted to create a believable story, cut it out. Stop putting so much of the unbelievable stuff in there. And it's as if Luke would look back at you and I and he would say this: I know. I know the miracles make it more difficult to believe. But what you need to understand is this, is that when I put pen to paper and I wrote this account down, as we read all the way back in verse 3 of chapter 1, I carefully investigated because I was not attempting to write a believable story. I was writing an accurate account. You see, this is what Luke did in the aftermath of the miracles. Luke didn't just write down what he heard at first person account and the first person to tell him. No, Luke carefully investigated. He researched. This is how Luke's research went. He went to the men and women who were healed and asked them about it. He went to the family members who had seen their son or their brother lame or deaf or blind for their entire life. And then upon encountering this one man, they were no longer any of those things. He spoke to the people in the crowds who had seen it happen. Luke would say, this isn't about a believable story. This is about truth. This is about what was unveiled before our eyes, what played out right here on this earth at the hands of this man named Jesus. And if I could cut it out, I would, because I know it makes it more difficult to believe. But this isn't about a believable story. This is about an accurate account. And I have done my homework, I have done my research, so that you, remember back to verse 4, so that you can be confident of everything that you've been taught. This is a piece of puzzle piece number 3. And when we struggle with miracles, these weren't just things that were blindly thrown down on a page. These were things that were heavily, heavily researched, y'all. And there was no denying, there was no cutting it out, because there were too many accounts to the validity of these things. But here's the second part that's at play in every single one of these miracles that is so ridiculously good and so ridiculously life-changing. In the first century, to give you some historical context, sickness and physical ailments were directly associated with sin. They believed that the reason why you were sick or the reason why you had a physical disability was because of some sin that was in your life. Direct result. And yet here's the incredible part. That when Jesus storms onto the pages of history and he begins to perform these healing miracles over people, Jesus is making this correlation. This correlation that wasn't just for a group of Jews some 2,000 years ago, but this correlation that can change everything for you and for me. You see, in every healing miracle, Jesus was making this statement of not just his power to heal sickness, but essentially his power to heal the consequences of sin. His power to forgive sin, but even more than that, his love to take on sin so that we could overcome the greatest physical ailment that we will experience on this earth, death. This was the correlation that Jesus was bringing to the forefront for our lives some 2,000 years ago. So after these people from Galilee see Jesus do all of these incredible healing miracles, they get this thought. We don't have an Ohio Health or an Avita pop-up clinic in our city yet. We need a great physician. Jesus, would you stay? And upon this request, Jesus meets this request with this incredible answer. And at face value, you're going to be like, that doesn't seem that incredible, but I'll break it down for you. In verse 43, he says this. But he replied, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent. In this moment, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus makes his purpose known, and he drives it home. Later on, we see one of my favorite passages in the entire account of Luke, is Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when Jesus makes this statement, I have come to seek and save the lost. I have come that all people may know the good news of this upside-down kingdom that I am introducing into this world, that is about others firsting, that is about grace and mercy and love and truth in a way in which you've never seen within a religious system of this world before. This good news is for everyone. Not just the best of the best, but the worst of the worst. And can I just say something? I mean, if you walked into this room or you're watching online and you've got your hand on the doorknob or maybe you've already run through the door, if the version of Christianity that you're running from doesn't seem very good, it's not Jesus' original version. If the version of Christianity doesn't seem very good, it isn't Jesus' original version. Can I just take some responsibility in this, y'all? You guys can let yourselves off the hook. If the version of Christianity that you're running from doesn't feel very good, most likely it's the version of Christianity that guys like me on stages like this have manipulated and changed and made fit our own mold and our own desires. That churches like us have construed in our judgment and all wanting to get a hand up by pushing others down. But that isn't the original version that Jesus presented, this upside down kingdom that he brought to this earth. And if you're sitting there and you're like, man, the kingdom of God, this upside down kingdom, doesn't seem like it's very good for my life, hang on for just a second. And what I believe with all of my heart is that you don't really know and understand Jesus. Because what he brought was good. And it was good for everybody. It was life-changing, transformational for everybody. But as he responds in this way, that I want everybody to hear this good news about this upside-down kingdom that'll change your life and change your eternity, he says, I will talk one more time in the town of Galilee. And so he decides in early morning, the next morning, to go down to where the crowds are gathered. Galilee is a fishing town. It's on the Sea of Galilee. And so in the early morning, you would find the most commotion around the sea. And so he decides to go down to the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to preach there. We find this happening in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says this. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So here, in his last message in Galilee, the crowds begin to gather as well. And you can imagine, right? Like all these people who had just seen him heal their sick mom, their sick brother. They're like, we got to catch one last glimpse of this guy. We got to hear what he has to say one last time. And so the crowds begin to gather. But Luke makes this incredible statement that we can so often just breeze right by. What does Luke say here? As the crowds gathered, they came to listen to the word of God. Now, if you're anything like me and you've grown up in church, when we hear those three words together, what do we immediately think of? The Bible, right? The word of God is the Bible. And yet when we go back to part one of this series, shameless plug, if you didn't hear part one, man, go back and check that out on your commute this week. We go back to part one of this series and what it began to reveal. When Luke was writing his account, there was no Bible. It did not exist. Luke had no idea that there would be a Bible. You see, in this moment, Luke is making direct correlation that the words of Jesus were the very words of God coming from the lips of a man who was God in flesh. That is what Luke is saying in this moment. They were clinging to the very words of God, Emmanuel, who is with us, who was standing right in front of us. And then he continues in verse 2. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Well, let me paint you a quick picture of what's taking place here. In first century, being a fisherman was a third shift job. Because essentially, here's what would take place. As a fisherman, you would fish at night because in the coolness of night, the fish would rise to the surface. In a hot Middle Eastern day, the fish would stay low where it was cool during the heat of the day. But at night, they would rise to the water's edge. And as they rose to the surface of the water, it then became capable for you to throw a net out into the water. And as you threw the net out, to bring the net in and to have the highest likelihood of catching fish in that way along the surface. And then when all of your fishing duties were done and the sun began to rise and somewhat the coolness of the morning, then you would begin your cleanup work. And so they'd bring their boats back in, whatever fish they had caught, and they would lay their nets out. And they would clean their nets of any seaweed that had gotten in there from the boots they had caught the night before or any sort of trash that was in there. Not really boots. Don't call me a heretic, y'all. And as they were cleaning their nets and they got all the debris out of them, then they would stretch them out to dry them so that the nets would be ready to go for the next night of work. And so here, Jesus comes down to the shoreline and he decides to take advantage of the empty boats because now, after all of the fishermen had cleaned their nets on third shift, if you've ever worked third shift before, they now retreated to sleep. And so all of the fishermen had gone to sleep, and now there were just empty boats that were left there for the next night to do their job. So Jesus decides, here I am, surrounded by such a great crowd of people. If I push out into the water on these boats, people can see me and hear me just a little bit better. And so in verse 3, that's what he does. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. The owner of these boats had not yet retreated to sleep. And the owner of these boats is a man who is not having his first encounter with Jesus. This man named Peter had encountered Jesus the day before. And Jesus asked him to push him out into the water. And you can just imagine, Jesus begins teaching as the crowds are gathered on the shore. And there is Peter sitting in his boat at his feet, listening to Jesus teach. And as Jesus wraps up his message that day to the people of Galilee, he makes one final request to this man named Peter. In
verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out deep into the water and let down the nets for a catch." Jesus makes a request for Peter to push the boats out into deep water and then to let the nets down for a catch of fish. Now, the request that Jesus is making is doable. It's capable of happening. But the request that Jesus is making is also very unreasonable. And here's why it's unreasonable for what we just described before. Everything about this request is going to yield no return. I know you're just a carpenter, Jesus, and you don't get this whole fishing thing. But for us to push out into deep water at this time of the day, we're probably not going to catch anything. And you're going to cost us the next night's work. Following your instruction is going to become inconvenient at face value. Because we're going to have to go through the entire cleaning process again in the heat of the day after we finish all of this nonsense. And most likely the nets will not be dry by nighttime. And so we're going to sacrifice some of our wages, our work, at doing what you are requesting us to do. And plus, there's this. In verse 5, Peter makes note. Simon answered, "Master," or some translations say, "teacher, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." Essentially, here's what Peter is saying. "We've already tried, Jesus. And we tried when it was most likely for us to catch fish. When the fish were rising to the surface in the coolness of night. Now all the fish are at the bottom. We're not going to catch anything. This doesn't make any sense. And furthermore, Jesus, when we failed last night at catching anything, there wasn't a crowd on the shore. Now you're making this request in front of a crowd, and they're all going to see us fail." And talk about inconvenient, humiliating, embarrassing. Why? And to anyone else, this is an easy no. But you can just imagine Peter's wheels turning. What he's experienced over the course of the last 24 hours. Peter has this thought. "For everything that you've done for my family, for my mother-in-law, for everything you've done for my city and the sick people in my city, if you want to go fishing and not catch anything, I guess I can give up one night of work." But this is where that moment should intersect with this moment in your life and in my life. This is where, if we take on Peter's response, it can change everything. This is how Peter responds. "But because you say so." "But because you say so, I will let down my nets." You see, looking back at this moment, we now recognize that this moment was a trajectory-changing moment in Peter's life, in his story. And yet what we fail to recognize is that that same phrase in our life and our faith journey has the same potential to be a trajectory-changing statement. That if we could adopt this statement of, "But because you say so, Lord," our life, our faith would go to a whole nother level. You see, in this moment, when we picture Peter pushing out to deep water, the picture in our mind is most likely, what, Peter pushed out like 50 feet? What you may not realize is that that's not how it works in the Sea of Galilee. The slope into the Sea of Galilee is so gradual that in order to get into deep water for fishing, these guys would have had to paddle their boat at least a mile out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And here were these men rowing and rowing and rowing by hand for almost a mile, questioning the entire time why we're doing this, why we're following this man. wondering if he was going to come through, if anything good was actually going to come to fruition, if any of this made sense. But when Peter was presented with the next step, he responded in a way that changed the trajectory of his life. He responded out of obedience. And here's the kicker, y'all. Peter had no idea what lie on the other side of that step of obedience. He had no idea what the outcome of this step would be. And I can only imagine if Jesus would have been like, hey, Peter, come over here. Let me show you. If you say yes this time, this is what's going to happen. Check this out. Peter had been like, yeah, sign me up for that. Peter, your name is going to be written in lights. You're going to be famous, and your name is going to be known by millions upon millions of people over thousands of years. Peter, my church is going to be built on your back. Peter, someday throughout the world, there will be countless churches and basilicas that will be named after you. And yet I can only stand to imagine, what would Peter have missed out on if he would have said no to the invitation? If he would have said no to the next step? You know what, Jesus? It's sleepy time. Maybe some other time if you come back and I got a little bit more margin, then I'll say yes. Jesus, when I look at my calendar, my family's calendar, we've got a lot going on in this season, and so now's not a really good time to take the next step. Now's not a really good time to say yes. You know what? I don't really feel like it. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. At face value, there's some inconveniences here, so not right now. What would Peter have missed out on if that was his response to the invitation? And the follow-up question is this. What about me? What about you? What will we miss out on by being unwilling to say, but because you say so? God, you've been faithful in the past, and I trust that you will be faithful again. I can't see, and it feels inconvenient. I don't know what lies on the other side of this step of obedience, but I am willing to trust you, but because you say so. And because Peter chose to respond in that way, in the moment, this is what Peter experienced. Check this out. In verse 6, it says this, when they had done so, and I highlighted that word, hang on to it for just a second, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. When they had done so, see, Jesus wasn't asking them to simply believe something. Jesus was asking them to do something. And when Peter responded out of obedience in the moment and he saw what Jesus did right before his eyes, this, y'all, was Peter's immediate response. When Simon Peter saw this, he said, "We are rich. We won't have to work for weeks." And immediately, Peter offered Jesus a 3-year contract, 30% commission with no non-compete. That's a joke, y'all. We can laugh in church. No, that's not how Peter responded. When Peter saw what Jesus had done, this is how Peter responded. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me." And check out how the title has changed. Initially, he referred to him as teacher. Now, it has become Lord. "Go away from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man." You see, in all of Peter's upbringing, all he had been led to believe was that God distances himself from sinners. God does not associate with people who are messes. And in this moment, Peter recognized how much of a mess he was, how imperfect he was standing in the presence of God. And yet it's as if Jesus in that moment was smiling back at Peter. Like, "Hey, Peter, I brought you out here to convey a message that wasn't just for you, but was also for the brokenness of humanity for all time. Hey, Peter, look around. You paddled a mile out here into the middle of nowhere. There's nowhere for you to go. There's nowhere for me to go. I am not going anywhere. I'm right here in the boat with you, Peter, and I am staying here in the boat with you. Yes, yeah, sure, in the miracle moments, but what I want you to know even more is that I'm here in the moments of life where you recognize how broken you are and how much of a mess things have become. That I'm a God who's right in the middle of all that too. That I'm a God who sits in the boat in those moments with you as well. That's who I am. That's who I want you to know me as your Father. This is what was being transferred to Peter in this moment. Peter, I want you to fully understand that with me in your boat, I'm an open door. An open door to miracles. An open door to breakthroughs. An open door to healing. An open door to restoration. An open door to purpose. And when Peter and his buddies saw this, grasped this, this is how they responded. When Jesus said, "Oh yeah, from this day forward, you're no longer fishing for fish. You are going to fish for men." This is what Peter and his buddies did. They pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. They left everything and followed him. And you would have too, if Jesus would have done that for you. But according to guys like Luke and Peter, he did way more than that for you. If Peter were standing here today, he would say, yeah, he did this really cool fish trick for me. But do you know what he did for you? If you've read one of my letters, you would know. What he did for you was so much better than this fish miracle in this big pond. This is what he has done for you. He personally carried your sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. And this is where Peter would stop and say, if he did that for you, how could you not follow? This is why you can't miss it. This is why you can't reject the invitation. This is why that step where you don't know what's on the other side of one moment of obedience is so important. It's so worth it. And maybe you walked into this room and you feel like one of the disciples and you've just been rowing and rowing for miles, wondering the whole time if anything good's gonna happen, if this diagnosis is ever gonna be overcome, if God's ever gonna do anything on your behalf. Maybe you walked into this room and you're just tired and you've got a lot going on and right now it would just be easier to say not now. Maybe you walked into this room and because of your broken past, what you've convinced yourself of is that there is no way that God would want to be in your presence. And yet the reality is this, is that the trajectory of all lives comes down to our ability to ask these crucial questions. Are we willing to accept the invitation even when we don't know what lies on the other side? Are we courageous enough to say, but because you say so, I trust you, and because you say so, I'm willing to drop my nets. I'm willing to paddle just a little bit further. Are you willing to allow your faith to intersect with God's faithfulness and believe that a breakthrough is possible, that a breakthrough is coming? Are you willing to want God's presence this open door to miracles and breakthroughs like never before. Because maybe, just maybe, the miracle that you've been waiting on is waiting on your obedience. The miracle that you've been waiting on is waiting on your obedience. And let me just say this, y'all. Somehow in our lives, in my life, we have this tendency to view miracles as if they're only the really big things. What I believe with all of my heart is that God is working out a whole lot of little miracles throughout the course of our life that oftentimes we blow right by in the chaos of our schedules. And yet God has something incredible waiting on the other side. And because of that, whatever that next step is, would you take it? Would you say, God, because you say so. Whatever that next step you have for me is today, I'm ready for it. Today, I'm taking it. Today, because you say so. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the ways in which you're working in our lives, the ways in which you're in the boat with us, not just for the miracle moments, but also in the moments of our life that feel messiest, the moments where we recognize our brokenness, the moments where we don't feel good enough. You are a God who says, I paddled you all the way out here so that you know I'm not going anywhere. I love you that much. I laid down my life for you so that you could grasp that I am a God that is willing to do anything for you. And yet today, God, for every single one of us in some way, shape, or form, there is this invitation, this lifetime invitation that you're extending to us that requires a step of obedience, a step of courage. And yet, God, today, I want my prayer, I want my actions to communicate because you say so. I trust that you are an open door, that you are a God of breakthroughs, that you are a God of miracles. You have made promises and you won't stop now. And so God, today, may we cling to that. May that be the courage that propels us forward, to say yes to the invitation that you're making. It's in your name that we pray.